Okay, this is lecture number 9 in the book of James. We left off on the last verse, verse 18 of James chapter 3. And we were just discussing the phrase peacemakers, those who make peace. Matthew 5:9. Again, it appears that James has read the Gospel of Matthew, or at least knew a lot of the information that went into the Gospel of Matthew. The Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And we drew the distinction between a peacemaker and a pacifist. A pacifist ignores the wars or the battles that are going on and pretends they're not there and just doesn't get involved. A peacemaker gets involved and makes peace. And so they're two totally different things. A true believer is going to be the peacemaker, not the pacifist who just ignores the problems that are going on around. In fact, God talks about the false prophets in the book of Ezekiel who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. And you know, you got people saying that now, peace, peace, and half the world is at war, and they're just ignoring it and acting like, yeah, we finally evolved to the point where we're going to have peace on earth, and we've evolved beyond any wars. And in actuality, the earth is as, you know, man is as messed up as he's ever been. But James chapter 3 there, the question comes up that James is putting out is, which wisdom is going to control your life? Is it the wisdom from above, or is it the wisdom from below? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 10. Paul is speaking, and he says, yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Wisdom, however, not of this age. The word for age there is cosmos, of this world. Nor are the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. It's also, we don't have time to look at it and all, but in the, I believe it's the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, it basically states that Christ crucified, though it basically is the power to save, the world views the cross. In fact, it's 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so there's a distinction drawn even in the writings of Paul as well as in the writings of James, a distinction between the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. Paul also stated in 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words but in power. You know, and Paul's just going through this big debate with the Corinthians about what true wisdom is, and these guys, you know, grew up in Greece in the hotbed of Greek philosophical thought, and the point that he's getting across is that, you know, the kingdom of God isn't just a bunch of words like the Greek philosophers have, but it's power. It's the power to change lives. It's the power to do that which God wants done, whether it be miraculous or not. But the power to change lives is where James is. That's where his emphasis, what his emphasis is on, and just words is not the wisdom that comes from God. Look at James 1:5. Remember, James stated this, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. This wisdom God will give to all who ask of him. And this is the wisdom from above, the wisdom from God. So now let's take a look at James chapter 4. I broke this down into these 17 verses down into three sections. Verses 1 to 6 speaks of divisiveness, divisions in the church, divisiveness and worldliness. Verses 7 to 10, James commands us to submit to God. And then verses 11 to 17, James talks about judging others and God's will. Now let's take a look at James 4, verses 1 to 6, divisiveness and worldliness. Keep in mind where we've come in the study up to this point. James states that trials cause Christians to grow, therefore rejoice when you encounter various trials. He says faith without works is dead. He states that Christians must control their tongues and that true wisdom is from God. Now, verses 1 and 2, James gives the cause of divisiveness, quarrels, conflicts in verses 1 and 2. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And so the cause of the divisiveness, the cause of all the conflicts that were going on, was the inward pleasures, desires, and lust, the war that occurs within the inner man. And so basically you had, just like we have today in the churches in America today, you have people who are out for their own interests. Their own desires are more important than the needs of others. Now, James uses some strong language here. He says, so you commit murder. I haven't found a commentator who thinks that James is really literally correcting somebody who has physically committed murder. But he's talking about the same type of thing that that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 5, 21 to 22, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus states, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. You see, Jesus said that the command, thou shalt not kill, you don't have to literally murder somebody to violate that command. If you just harbor an evil thought against them, you've already broken that command. Now, he's not saying that's as bad as murdering them. As actually going out there and physically murdering the person, it's not as bad as that. At the same time, that command has been violated. And I think that's what James is getting at there, that these inward lusts and inward desires can lead a person to murder. The person might decide not to go that far, but the fact of the matter is, murder starts in the heart, just as all sin starts in the heart. And I think that's what James is getting at here. James is arguing that envy causes divisions in the church. Because one guy's got something that somebody else wants, and rather than saying, praise God, God's really blessing that guy over there, we start envying that other person. Say, how come he's getting blessed and not me? And so James is arguing that it's envy and lust that causes divisions within the church. James says, you don't have, James 4 verse 2, you don't have because you do not ask. Again, it sounds like he's been reading Matthew, and again it's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11, passage that's been taken out of context by the health, wealth, and prosperity heretics. Jesus was speaking and he stated, "Ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. For what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him?" Now, what is good? That's a key phrase in that passage. What Jesus is saying is, if we ask God the Father for that which is good, he will give it to us. However, you know, if you ask, if a little child asks his father, "For Christmas, give me a loaded .357 Magnum," the father might think, "Hey, that's not a good thing. So instead, I'm going to give him a toy gun," and that type of thing. I'm not one of those guys who thinks toy guns are bad things. I think we need to have, teach kids there's a good guys and the bad guys. Here's a toy gun. Now play the good guy, and maybe you'll grow up to be a cop someday. Maybe you'll grow up and be some military man and defend this country's freedom or whatever. But at the same time, I don't think you should give a little kid a loaded .357 Magnum. So if you ask for something that you think is a good thing, but it isn't really a good thing, our Heavenly Father is going to say no. And I think that's what James is getting at. It's the same thing. Is if you're asking for good things and you're not asking because of your own lust and because you want to use it on your own pleasures, but it is really a good thing, as wisdom is, James 1:5, then God will give it to you. You ask for a good gift, and God will give you the good gift. Basically, it's the same thing as when Jesus says, "Everything you ask in my name, I will give it to you." In Jesus' name means in accordance with his will. Anything that you ask for that is in accordance with God's will, God will give to you. And it just so happens, Romans 8:28, that God, it is his will to work all things for our good. Doesn't mean that everything that happens to us is good, but God will work it for our good. So if we ask God for good things, he'll give it to us, but sometimes we think a Corvette is a good thing, and that's not necessarily the case. It could be the worst. It could be the biggest curse we could receive, because that might become our God. Take a look at verse 3. He continues this thought when he talks about unanswered requests. "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." So God often doesn't answer our requests. There are times he says no. Because we ask with the wrong motives. That's the context of what James is talking about here. Because we seek our own pleasure, not God's will. Okay? Often we ask for what we want, not what we need. And it may be that God's saying, "Hey, what you want is going to blow up in your face. You don't need that, and so I'm not going to give it to you." And so our goal should not be personal happiness. Our goal should be godliness and contentment. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. First Timothy 6, verses 3 to 10. Paul is writing, and he writes this: "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and depraved of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." So some people say, "Hey, I can, you know, by practicing this thing called religion here, I can make a buck." Well, Jesus, well, Paul's saying, hey, there is some great gain in representing God, but that gain is only at a loss for words here. As long as it's accompanied by contentment, there is great gain. Well, I'm just repeating his words basically, so I guess I can't figure out how to say it any better than God. Verse 7, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Paul's basically saying, look, money is temporary. It's not going to be, you know, you're not going to have it forever. You came into this world naked. You're going to go out of this world naked. So don't make money and wealth out to be more than it actually is. Verse 8, and if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. In other words, if our needs are met, we're going to be content. But those who want to get rich, by the way, you could take verse 8 too far to a degree that Paul would never have. We should be content with God's will for our lives, and then whatever social status we fall into, we should praise God. But if God called somebody in this room to be the next president of the United States, and you're gonna be content with pumping gas, you're out of God's will. Paul's not saying be content then. Well, Paul, what he's assuming is that you're doing God's will, and all you've got are your basic needs met, you should be content. But be content with God's will. Verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pain. Now, later on, Paul gives advice for those who are rich, and verses 17 and 18 of this chapter, and he instructs them to be generous and ready to share. And so he's not saying it's a sin to be rich, but it is a sin to make accumulating wealth your number one goal in life. Yeah.
How did Frederick Price do that?
Basically, you know, people like Frederick Price, what makes them so effective in what they do is their ability to twist passages totally out of their context and to twist them so that they serve the purposes that Frederick Price wants them to serve rather than what God's truth is actually saying. And I've heard some messages by health and wealthers that start out reading this, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and they do this big dance and they go around and around in a circle and they end up the message admitting, hey, I love money. Who doesn't? And this and that, blah, 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 and there's nothing wrong with loving money. Well, you know, you can read, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and you can say, this is God's word. And then maybe you can talk for 30 or 40 minutes and hopefully people will forget all about what you read. And then you'll take them slowly but surely. You'll evolve your thought by going off one little tangent, another little tangent, and hopefully they won't remember what you said earlier on. But the thing that scares me the most is people will then turn around, their followers, buy their audio cassettes and study their stuff and still... They're able to live with that kind of a contradiction, but it's a different gospel. It's kind of like the Christian Scientists. You know, they like certain passages and other passages they don't like. But the health and wealthers, I think, are really really proficient at pulling God's word out of context. Take a look at Mark chapter 8. You know, by the way, Jesus said the same thing that, you know, no one could serve two masters. You can either serve God or mammon, which is wealth, but you can't serve both. Okay? And you know, there are rich believers, and there have been rich believers like Abraham. But Abraham's God was not wealth. In fact, it seems like at any time, if anybody wanted to prosper Abraham except for God, Abraham would say no. And that guy probably turned down more opportunities at wealth than any other man in history, yet God prospered him greatly. But the fact of the matter is, you know, his wealth was not his God. Mark 8, verse 34, he summoned the multitudes with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And that's the same message that James is talking about here in verse 3. You know, our prayers, the secret of prayer is not dragging God off the throne, dragging God down to do your will. The secret of prayer is you rising up and submitting your will to his will. That's the secret of prayer. 1 John 5:14-15, I believe, John basically says that this is the assurance or the confidence that we have before God, that if we ask anything in accordance with his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we know that we have what we ask of him. And so praying according to God's will, that is the secret of prayer. Not getting God down to a Frederick Price formula so you put 50 cents in the Coke machine, push the button that says Coke, and boom, out comes a Coke. That's not my God. Frederick Price might bow down before a God that he can command all over the place, but I won't bow down to a God who bows down before men, because that God ain't going to be able to save me. And so for Frederick Price and company, it's a real shame, but they need to study the Bible in its proper context. James then goes from unanswered requests, and they're not answered because people are asking, seeking their own pleasure rather than God's will. In verses 4 and 5, he talks about worldliness. Verses 4 and 5 of James 4. "You adulteresses," and we'll talk about what that is. It's the feminine here. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." Okay, first off, adulteresses, it's in the feminine. So a lot of expositors say, well, you know, hey, maybe he's talking about literal adulteresses, but actually I agree with those commentators who recognize what he's talking to the Christian Jews who have a knowledge of the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament the Jewish nation was recognized as the wife of God, but was also recognized at times to be unfaithful to God, her husband, and therefore an adulteress. And so what he's basically saying, to put it in the modern Christian terminology, the bride of Christ isn't always faithful to her groom, the Lord Jesus. And that's what he's saying here. That's what he's talking about. Friendship with the world is hostility to her. He's basically, to put it bluntly, what he's basically saying, look, if you're going to bed with the world, you're being unfaithful to your husband, God. Okay? And that's why he uses the strong language and refers to these professing Christians who are unfaithful to God. Friends of the world are enemies of God. Now, by the world, the Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." And the word is the same word in the Greek, cosmos. There, all the world means is all the people that live in the world. God loves all the people that live in the world, so he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. Okay? But God hates the world, evil world system. This is a fallen world. It's in rebellion against God. And the spirit of this age, Lucifer, the god of this age, who is leading the god of this world, who is leading this world astray, God hates the kingdom of Satan. And so the world here is basically, I would define it as the evil world system and its sinful pleasures. The evil world system and its sinful pleasures. And so to be a friend of the evil world system and its sinful pleasures is obviously to be an enemy of God. To be a friend of Satan is to be an enemy of God. Now, verse 5 is a tough one here. It says, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Now, in the New American Standard, it also lists an alternative reading as the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us jealously desires us. And I think that captures the sense because basically I can't make heads or tails out of the alternative reading there. So I go with what the footnote says there in the New American Standard. But there's two possible meanings that would be justified in the Greek. One is that God jealously desires to fellowship with the human spirit that he put in us. Okay? God jealously desires the fellowship with the human spirit he put in us. In other words, he wants all men to worship him and to worship him alone. And he will not tolerate idolatry. Or it could mean the Holy Spirit who dwells in us is jealous for our soul allegiance. The Holy Spirit who dwells in us is jealous for our soul allegiance. Either way, by the way, it says the same thing. That God is highly ticked off at idolatry. He alone is God, and he alone demands that he be worshipped. Okay? The Holy Spirit who dwells in us is jealous for our allegiance. The Holy Spirit who dwells in us is jealous for our soul allegiance, actually. But the only difference in the two, if it's the human spirit, then it's talking about both believers and non-believers, that God desires that all men worship him and worship him alone. But if it's the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, then he's just talking about believers. But either way, it's saying it's the same basic thing in the end, that our God is a jealous God who demands that he be worshipped alone. Well, in verse 6 of James chapter 4, James, after talking about divisiveness and unanswered prayer and worldliness, he gives us the cure for these spiritual problems. Verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. So God gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so basically the cure for divisiveness, unanswered prayer, worldliness is humility. Look at Philippians chapter 2. The more you really break down what James is saying, the more you find him in total agreement with Paul. Paul spelled it out this way, talking about unity, the connection between unity in the church and humility. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and then from verses 5 to 11, he gives Christ as the example of humility. In fact, he even goes over another theme that James is going to cover in the next few verses. James says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Well, he talks about how Jesus humbled himself and we should follow his example, and then God the Father exalted him and exalted his name above all other names. So he even follows out that line of thought as well. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So he's saying, hey, make my day by being united. Okay, then verses 3 and 4, he tells them how to be united. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And that's what James is talking about. If you want a united church, if you want to get rid of the divisions, if you want your prayers to be answered, If you want to flee from worldliness, then you need humility. You need to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. You need to place the needs of others above your own. You need to place the Lord first and others second, and then yourself third. God is opposed to the proud. Now, you know, Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us that we don't have any reason to boast because we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by works. So we have no reason to boast. God is opposed to the proud. He was opposed to the Pharisees because they thought they could save themselves. But 2 Corinthians 10:17, Paul tells us when to boast. He says, "But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." And so we should take tremendous pride in our Lord, not in ourselves. If anything, the only thing you should be proud of about yourself is the changes that the Lord made in you. But what you're doing there is admitting that you were messed up and you needed the changes to be made. And if you express, you know, pride in the changes that the Lord has made in you, remind yourself and others that He's still making changes on you, and there's still a long way to go. Once you think that you've already arrived, get ready to fall into a ditch real quick. You know, David was a man after God's own heart, but he blew it. Adultery and murder were the sins that he fell in. So if a man after God's own heart can fall into those kinds of sins, we better not get prideful. If the meekest man who ever lived, Moses, could blow his top and strike a rock twice, and that was enough to keep him out of the promised land, then we who are not as meek as Moses was, maybe we should, you know, really.
Moses made it in the promised land.
What's that? Yeah, in 1,500 years later. Yep, that's for sure.
What was that verse of?
Second Corinthians 10:17. Okay. So God opposes the proud, but gives His grace or charity to the humble. Look a little bit further in verse 10 of James 4. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. You know, God is in the business of saving humble people. Not because their humility earns salvation, but their humility admits that they're sinners and they need God's salvation. But God is in the business of exalting and saving the humble, giving His charity, His grace to the humble. Look at Mark 10. Mark 10. Verses 42 to 45. At this point, Jesus is en route to Jerusalem to be crucified, okay? And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, two of the apostles, they thought, hey, this is great, man. He's going to Jerusalem to sit enthroned. He's going to announce, I'm the Messiah. He's going to sit enthroned. And so they say, Jesus, we want to be on your right and your left. We want to sit enthroned next to you on your right and your left. Jesus said, you guys don't know what you're asking for, because the guy on his left and his right were going to be crucified, not sitting enthroned. Jesus basically says that, you know, are you guys willing to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? Basically saying, are you willing to suffer to the point of death for me? And they basically said that we are, and Jesus didn't argue with them. And James was the first apostle put to death, and John was the only apostle that wasn't martyred, but he was also the only apostle that went to the cross with Jesus, that had the courage to go right there to the cross with Jesus. Peter, by the way, for denying Christ, he actually came in second place, because he went into the courtyard where he denied Jesus three times. The only reason why the other apostles didn't deny Jesus three times, they didn't have the guts to go into the courtyard. But John not only went to the courtyard, he went to Calvary with Jesus. And that might have been why God allowed him to die of old age. Verses 42 to 45, and calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. To be great in God's kingdom is to be a servant of all. The reason why Billy Graham is preaching today, if Billy Graham is sincere as I think he is not because he wants to be big man on campus. It is not because he wants to be the number one evangelist in the 20th century. The reason why Billy Graham goes out there and does what he does is because God's given him a gift in his area, and if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you've got to learn to be a servant of all. If Billy Graham decided, well, to be a servant of all, he's going to work on other Christians' cars, if that wasn't where God gifted him, he's not really engaging in the kind of service that God has called him to serve in. But whatever area God has gifted you, whatever gifts he's given you, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you've got to learn to serve others with those gifts. You know, I praise God for, and I tell you, there's CNN will slam guys in the ministry to try to make us laughing stocks. At the same time, though, still within the true believing church, pastors are held on such a high pedestal that my heart really goes out. I really respect guys with the gift of service that are out there working hard, serving other people behind closed doors and where nobody sees them. And I think we're going to be so shocked to find that some of the great preachers that are out there, there's going to be unknown guys in the midst of their congregations that are going to receive greater rewards than them. And I'm not slamming the preacher guys like myself. I'm just saying that we've got to be all that God called us to be. And wherever your gifts are, that's what you've got to do for the Lord. But the fact of the matter is, to be great in God's kingdom is not how many people are below me. To be great in God's kingdom, the whole question comes up is, how many people am I serving? And what is the quality of the service that I'm rendering to them? In James chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, James tells us to submit to God. Submit to God. Seven basic commands are listed here. Let's take a look at these verses 7 to 10. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. But would you love to have this guy at a church potluck? give this as a speech. Eh? Would you like to open up with a word of exhortation there? And he's saying, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. And everybody says, all right, play ball. Let's go. Okay. But he gives seven different commands here. First one is to submit to God. Hupotasso. To submit to God. It's a military term. It means to rank under. Submit to God. Put yourself under God's authority. Put yourself under God's leadership. Obey his commands. Submit to God, not to your own lust and desires. Don't make your own lust and desires your king. Allow God to be your king. Deny yourself. Deny your lust and your desires. Submit your lust and your desires to God. Okay? So the question, the question here, who's on the throne of your life? Is it you, your own desires, or is it Jesus? Let me say this, though, too. When God calls you to do a work, well, and I don't want to get too far off track. There's God's will. The question is, God's will written in the Bible? The answer is yes and no. Because, yes, God's general will is in the Bible. He says things like, thou shalt not kill, and love God with everything you got, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's God's general will for all believers. But God's specific will is very rarely in the Bible. I mean, John the Baptist, it was there, you know, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And for Jesus, you know, it was plastered all over the Old Testament. But for Phil Fernandez, you know, if I thought, well, does God want me to pastor a church in Bremerton or be a missionary to Africa, it's not in the pages of the Bible. But passages like Romans 12, 1 and 2, when you get a chance, look over that passage. There's several other passages like Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. You see, when you obey, if a guy comes up to me and says, Pastor Phil, I don't know God's will for my life, what should I do? Right away I find out, is he obeying God's general will in his life? Not is he perfect, but is he, as a general statement, obeying God's general will for his life? Because if he is, then the next thing I ask him is, what do you desire? Okay? See, if you're obeying God's general will for your life, if you're truly born again and you're obeying God's general will for your life, then God starts changing your desires and you start to desire the things that He wills for you. That's why David can say, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Well, so he said, well, what if you desire to kill somebody? Well, then the Lord is not your greatest joy. The Lord is not your delight. If the Lord was your delight, you would not desire to kill somebody. But when you obey God's general will, He changes your desires, and you begin to desire His specific will. God will give you the desire often before He even gives you the ability. For instance, when I felt the call to the ministry, if I decided right then and there I was going to be a preacher, I would have been one lousy preacher. I mean, I could have probably talked a good talk, but I wouldn't have known what I was talking about. I wasn't grounded in the Word enough to even get behind a pulpit. In fact, man, if I was living at the time of the Apostle Paul, I'd probably still have another 10 years of training before I'd have the guts to get behind a pulpit. I guess I'm thankful that I'm living in such an age of anti-intellectualism that I could get away with getting into ministry so early, because it's amazing how many people don't know what they're talking about. Well, Jeff mentioned, you know, Frederick Price, and we got so many gullible Americans that we can't even, you know, like Jeff mentioned, you know, here the Bible says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Frederick Price will quote the verse and still end the message saying, I love money. And you think the average American is going to be able to say, wait a minute, you're contradicting yourself, man. No, the average American, it just goes right over his head. Average American is just looking for cliches. But a guy like Rush Limbaugh, the reason why he's effective is not because on most of the issues he takes the right stance. Because there's guys like Thomas Sowell that also take the right stance on most of the issues. The success of Rush Limbaugh is he's able to... he's got a good sense of humor, and he's mastered the two-minute soundbite. But that's the attention span of the average American today. You're not going to be able to give him 30 minutes on explaining why free enterprise is better to help the poor than the welfare system, which actually enslaves them. You need a 20-second soundbite, because that's the attention span of your average listener. So, you know, America's been dumbed down, and that's the only way you could enslave a bunch of people is first you got to dumb them down and give them high school diplomas, but make sure they can't read or write, and then they'll be screaming for you to raise the minimum wage for them and not even realize that's just further enslaving them. But submit to God, not your own lust or desires. Reason why I went off on that tangent was I'm talking about desires, your own selfish desires is what I'm talking about. Those kinds of desires, you need to deny yourself, deny those sinful desires. But once you are doing God's will, if He called you to preach, He's going to put a burning desire in your heart to preach. When I got that burning desire to preach, I went for a couple of years just assuming Well, God wouldn't use me to preach. Why would God use me to preach when he's got a lot of young men? He can save them in high school and they go right through seminary and stuff. And why in the world would he use me to preach? And Satan had me convinced that it was just my own seeking after glory and that type of thing. And then I heard that some guy asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great British preacher, I think I'm called to the ministry, but how do you know that you're called to the ministry? And Spurgeon looked at him and said, son, if you could be happy in any other job on the planet, any other job on earth, then God hasn't called you to preach. And that's when it hit me right between the eyes. I wasn't a lazy bum who hated all work. I just hated all work except studying the Word and preaching, because that's all I wanted to do. I mean, here I was, a guy who enrolled in Bible college and thought God didn't want me in the ministry. And I thought I enrolled in Bible college because of my carnality. And then I realized that, you know, God was changing my desires, and I was just desiring that, you know, God had put that desire there. So keep that in mind. James is talking about bad desires, evil desires, selfish desires, not the desire that God puts in a person's heart when he calls him to do a work. James says, submit to God. Then he says, resist the devil. The word for resist there means to oppose or to stand against. Okay? It's not like somebody who's just pulling away from somebody and saying, oh, please, you know, leave me alone. Don't beat me up like that. But it means to oppose and to stand against.